To share with you a little bit of a story. Robbie, you know, this is a joke between Rob and I, please forgive me, but one of the things I've confided in Robbie is I cannot multitask. I just can't do it. And so I can't talk to people in the car and arrive at the right destination. And Robbie jokes with me about that, but I'm coming from Todd Memorial, and sometimes I'll get all immersed in my own thinking and my plans, and man, I just went zooming right on Bethany, wondering what all the people here were doing. Had to turn back around and come. But I want to share with you about some folks that impacted my understanding of Scripture and had a big impact back in the 70s and 80s. It was a group of five men that committed themselves to each other. In doing ministry, they produced a magazine called New Wine. And the five were Derek Prince, Don Basham, Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, and Ern Baxter. Ern and Derek were from the UK. But anyway, I heard about them while I was in college. And Charles Simpson was a Southern Baptist pastor who had elders, and it was a charismatic church. And I thought, I've got to really see that. And this was a church that had a log house like we do, a Bethany house. I went down to Mobile, Alabama, and spent the summer there. And I got sort of acquainted with these teachers as they would pass through and so on. And one of the things that Ern Baxter said that I'll never forget, and I am indebted to him for a lot of things that I've learned over the years because of this one observation he makes. He says, it's absolutely critical for you and I to keep our ears open to every element of the body of Christ, even those that we don't necessarily affiliate with, even those that we may disagree with or have arguments with. The fact is, none of us has a monopoly on the truth. None of us applies the truth perfectly in every case. And many times, those with whom we disagree actually hold the key to unlocking our blind spots and our biases. And so Ern Baxter said that many years ago, and over the years, that has just helped me enormously. And I'm going to refer to this group in something else we say, but I wanted to give you that sort of little preliminary before we read Scripture. I invite you to stand. Dave, I just want to warn you about getting too close to Miss Sadie. You'll become Pentecostal real quickly if you aren't careful. So just hold on to your seat and watch what you do. This is Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And, you know, again, you don't need to be reminded of this, but it is God's speech to us. I mean, it moves me when I consider what the Apostle Paul is going through, but it's more than Paul. It's the Spirit speaking through Paul. So this is Philippians, chapter 1, beginning with the second part of verse 18. Hear God's word. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, remember, this guy's in chains, okay? He's incarcerated, but he's rejoicing. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again and your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, sort of picking up on Where, by the way, I don't know if this was mentioned or not, but there are a lot of white envelopes on the table out here. That is Stephanie English's accounting of your giving for 2017. So please pick up the ones with your names on it. This is sort of picking up where we left off last week, but I want to ask you questions. Is your theology in order? Now, what I'm meaning by that in this context is when we look at our circumstances in life, are we looking at them strictly from a human perspective, or are we looking at them from a divine perspective? Is your theology in order? The second question we were raising with Paul is, does our discipleship, does our following Jesus include suffering? In other words, for Paul, suffering did not surprise, shock him at all. It didn't come as unexpected. It was part of the package. When you think of following Jesus, is suffering part of the package so that you aren't surprised or taken off guard? The third thing that we commented about Paul is Paul's single passion was Jesus and the gospel. Is that the case for you? So Paul is talking about his circumstances. He's talking about his incarceration. And he continues that conversation, and he actually begins to hint at the possibility of martyrdom. Remember, the man on the throne is a very mad, disturbed man named Nero. And he was already butchering Christians by the truckload. And so it was a very real possibility for the... Ethan, good to see you, friend. Sight for sore eyes. Good to see you. And so Paul brings up the idea, including in his suffering, that there, you know, that death is a part of the equation. But he's totally unfazed. He is completely submitted to the perfect ideal plan of God. Because, in a sense, his understanding of how God works is in order. And so Paul is saying that my incarceration has caused people to actually come to know him, to know Jesus. And then he even goes so far as to say, and this is something I still can't get over. He says, because of my critics, remember those who are jealous of him, Christ has even preached all the more. And he says now, and he continues with what he's going through, Christ is magnified in my body, in my suffering, in my person. Now, it's in that context that Paul says something for which he is well known and for which we would like to spend a few moments deliberating. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We'll look on the first part, to live is Christ, an amazing statement. Now, before Paul says that, in verse 20, he says this, and I'm reading from the New English Bible. Now, as always, the greatness of Christ will shine out clearly in my person, whether through my life or through my death. Another expression, Christ shall be magnified in my body or in my person. Now think about that. That is a powerful, powerful image. Paul is in a world in which the vast majority have no clue of who Jesus is and could care less. And frankly, we're living more and more in that kind of culture as well. Most people will acknowledge that Jesus lived, but he's sort of a misty, dusty, historical figure that lived many, many generations and centuries ago. Now, what Paul is saying is that to that unbelieving world that doesn't know Jesus, we become like a telescope, a magnifying glass, a microscope for people to see Jesus more clearly. So that distant Jesus becomes near through us. They see him more clearly. Through the small little Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus through us is magnified in life-size form. That is a gripping kind of a concept. That's the privilege that you and I have right along with Paul. We magnify the person of Jesus through the way we live and what we say and what we do. Incredible, powerful image. So when it comes down to Paul, there is, you know, Jesus is number one. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the continuation. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the reason he gets up in the morning. Jesus is his joy, his peace, his life. He is consumed with the person of Jesus. So in that context, I want to ask the question, how did Paul come to this place? What enables Paul to say, for to me, to live is Christ? What were the factors? Because I want to learn more about that kind of life. I want to live that kind of life. You know, it's very similar. How many of you know the name Oswald Chambers? Oswald Chambers is sort of paraphrasing what Paul's saying when Oswald Chambers says, my utmost for his highest. You know, it's the same kind of language here. Well, I want to live in that dimension. You know, I don't want to live a cool down kind of Christian life. I don't want to live a second best kind of life. Let's go all out, for goodness sakes. You know, if we're going to put our stakes in this thing, let's go all the way. So I want to ask the question, how in the world does Paul come to this place? What can I learn from Paul's life that applies to me and applies to you? So I want to give you several ingredients. We can't ever fathom the depth of what Paul is saying when he says, for to me, to live is Christ and die is gain. But I want to just sort of give some things to begin to generate some thought. The first reason I think Paul can say this is that Paul would say, Christ apprehended me. And I'll just quote from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, he has been apprehended by Christ. He has been captured by Christ. He has been taken hold of by Jesus. Now, the reason that is so significant is you need to remember Paul's life. You know, when Paul was headed down the Damascus Road, he was not singing Kumbaya. He was not saying, Lord Jesus, I want to be used by you. John Stott, who is now deceased, the New Testament scholar and pastor from England, is describing the gripping kind of language that the book of Acts used to describe Paul before he became a Christian. And John Stott says this, some of the language Luke uses to describe Paul in his pre-conversion state seems deliberately to portray him as a wild and ferocious beast. And to break down some of the words, the language suggests the ravaging of a body of wild beasts, the panting and snorting of wild beasts. And then what Paul did to the church can be described in this way, mangling by wild beasts. So, you know, when Paul is heading down the Damascus Road, he doesn't have sweet thoughts about Jesus. He hates Jesus. He hates him. He despises Christians. He wants to stop this movement in its track. He's going to do everything he can to incarcerate, torture, and kill Christians and just put this wicked thing to an end. That's the way he's thinking. That's the way he's thinking when Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road. So you see, when Paul is not thinking on the Damascus Road, you know, I'm probably at a place in my life where I need to think about Jesus and giving my life to Jesus. That's not where Paul was. So that's why he uses this gripping language in Philippians 3 that Jesus apprehended me, caught me, subdued me, captured me. And I would say, theologically, you and I are the same. Now, some of you are saying, man, I didn't have an experience like Paul did. In fact, some of you are thinking, I can't remember when I didn't believe in Jesus. Because, you know, you were cultivated in the faith early on. And so you can't remember a time when you hated or despised Jesus or Christians or whatever. And so you're saying, man, I didn't have a... Well, but the fact, theologically, the point is this. Paul is saying, I didn't start this relationship. He did. He did. You know, while I was yet a sinner, he loved me. He made me. He saved me. He adopted me. He justified me. He sanctified me. He empowers me. He equips me. Folks, it's about him. It's about him. And you know, we live in a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on what we do. I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. But don't forget the prime mover. Don't forget the one who makes this thing happen and start. And so that's why I would say, even though we may not have something similar to a Damascus Road, theologically it's the same thing. He came calling on us. He initiated the relationship. In one of the newspapers, Chicago newspapers, there was an article some years ago that came out called Blue Christmas. And the Blue Christmas article featured a lot of stories that policemen had over Christmas. And one of the stories is about a fellow named George White. George White rented a room in the YMCA in Chicago. He had one set of clothes, one threadbare coat, and a pair of shoes that if he didn't have rubber bands around them, they'd fall apart. Soles would separate. So he always was borrowing rubber bands to put around his shoes. He had basically nothing, in other words. But in the mornings, he would come to the 18th precinct, the 18th police district, And there was an old worn down metal chair in the back of the office, and he would come and just sort of doze in that chair, sort of doze his mornings away. And a couple of the police officers took an interest in George and befriended him, and now and then they'd pass him a buck or two or whatever. And they discovered that every morning, George would go to the B&W Grill across the street where Billy the Greek served him a free breakfast every morning. So that was sort of George's life. Well, these two police officers thought, you know, we need to celebrate Christmas with George. So the two families got together to have a big dinner, and they invited George. They picked up George at the Y, and they brought him in. They had a great dinner, an enjoyable time, and then they gave gifts to each other, including George. George got a number of gifts. And so on the way home, George has carefully opened up these gifts, and he asked the officers, are these really mine to keep? And the officer said, George, those are yours. And then George carefully rewraps them and says, we need to stop at the B&W Grill. I need to see Billy the Greek. So they pull up to the grill, and George gets out with his gifts. And he comes up and he says, Billy, you've been good to me for so long, for so many years. I want to be good to you. Merry Christmas. And he gives over all the gifts he's just received. Now, the reason I tell you that story, folks, when Jesus contacts us, we're destitute. We don't have a thing to offer. The reason you and I have something to give that's precious and meaningful is because he first gave to us. We were empty, had nothing good to offer the world. But because of Jesus, because he apprehends us, because he takes control of us, our life becomes precious and meaningful and actually magnifies the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the second thing that I would say about Paul that brings Paul to a place where he can say, for me to live is Christ, is the prayers of the Philippian community, the prayers of the Philippian believers, those that he's writing to. Listen to the way one scholar puts this. Nothing is more impressive of Paul's large humanity than his constant appeal for the prayers of his converts. I mean, I don't care what epistle you're reading, Paul's asking for prayers. And you know, it's humbling to remember, Paul brought all these folks to the faith. They're his kids. But he's saying, pray for me. Don't forget praying for me. Keep praying for me. I need your prayers now. Now, you know, Paul believed in those prayers. There was a little bitty community that had a little main street. And a businessman came to town and opened up a honky-tonk, a beer joint, right on Main Street. And there was a little church, a single little church in this little community that became very upset about the idea of a honky-tonk beer joint being opened up. So this little church went in and had an all-night prayer meeting that God would burn that joint down. Now, let me tell you a side story. This story doesn't come from Bethany, but years ago, we did have a honky-tonk right down the road here. And W.C. Baldwin, one of our officers, said in church one day, he said, I just wish that place would burn down. Well, doggone it, it burned down. And I said, W.C., you really need to be careful what you say around people. You know, people can start looking at you. Well, anyway, this church is praying, okay? They're praying that God will burn it down. Well, lo and behold, lightning strikes this business and burns it to the ground. And the owner of the honky-tonk found out that those folks are praying, so he sues them. And so the church and the owner of the honky-tonk are standing before the judge. And the judge says, now, I'm not really sure where to cast the guilt here, but there's one thing that's very clear. The owner of the honky-tonk believes in prayer, and the church doesn't. You know, I think sometimes that's the way it is for us. We pray, and then we're shocked that God answers. We pray, and we're shocked that something happens. Oh, my goodness, it really happened. Let's try that again, kind of a thing. Paul, the bigger picture here for Paul is, Paul saw himself not as a lone ranger. You know, we are an individualistic culture, and so when we read into the scripture, we see this grand champion marching out on a white horse, you know, conquering the Gentile world. That's not the way Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a member of the body of Christ. And this is an extremely difficult concept for you and I to live out. You know, we read the same Bible everybody else around the world reads, but we read it through our own lenses. And, you know, when I was growing up in Korea, I never use, you've heard me say this before, but I never use the personal pronouns when I was speaking in Korea of my, mean, or mine, or I. If I was talking about these glasses, it's our glasses. And so, sorry, Adam, but your wallet there is our wallet. and my wallet is our wallet. You know, that's the group think. Many cultures, in fact, the biblical Middle East was more on that end. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you have individualism. You know, what's in it for me? What are my rights? How can I pursue my personal happiness? Those are the issues. Now, when you look at North America, we are way off the chart of individualism. But because it's normative for us, we don't see anything odd or strange. But see, that's one of the reasons I've got to listen to Christians in other cultures, in other traditions. Because when I read the Bible, I am reading it with a unique bias and blind spots. And so we need to understand, as Paul did, that he desperately was, and this wasn't just kind of nice language Paul was using. He was sincere about this. I need your prayers. Don't quit praying for me. You know, he saw himself as a part of the body of Christ. The third element that I would say that was instrumental in Paul coming to this particular place of where he could say, for to me to live is Christ, is he talks about the Holy Spirit moving and working in his life. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, what do we mean? Do we mean, that's that other denomination, that other church. They're always talking about the Holy Ghost. They're always talking about the Holy Spirit. Are we talking about a second work of grace? Are we talking about particular spiritual gifts? All of that, but a lot more. You see, the danger when it comes to deity is we tend to make deity into our own image. We tend to tame him. We tame the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous thing to do, but we make our efforts at doing that. I remember there was a drop-in at the Bolt home right down here a number of years ago, and I was talking to a man who was the dean of a medical school in North Carolina. And we were just chatting about faith issues and this sort of thing, and he said he had been a lifelong Baptist, but he had converted to the Orthodox Church, meaning the Greek Orthodox. I said, man, that's quite a leap, isn't it? And now, this is not a cut to the Baptist Church. I love the Baptist Church, and Robin, I really do, honest. but he would have said this about the Methodist, Presbyterians, or whatever. But he said, you know, the sense I got in the Baptist Church is God was all figured out. It was a formula. You just stick in the name. There were several steps that you could ascribe to, and everything was covered. He said, I wanted to rediscover the majesty and the mystery and the awesome nature of deity. I think he's onto something. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to be very careful about putting him into a box. Because, boy, he's going to break out. He's going to surprise you. Alan Stiegel, I'll tell you other stories about Alan when he's not here, but Alan went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, and one of his professors was Gordon Fee, the first Assembly of God who achieved a PhD. And Gordon Fee wrote marvelous commentaries. His commentaries on Corinthians are just hard to beat. But I want you to hear what Gordon Fee says. This is really an amazing thing. And it goes to, you know, I was telling you about this Band of Five that produced New Wine Magazine and so on. They said something, and I remember hearing it in my college days, and I thought, boy, that's interesting. It did not hit me until years and decades later when I started hearing other people talking about it. I said, oh, my goodness. What they did was they linked the person and work of the Holy Spirit to the major theme of Jesus' ministry, which was what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And I didn't get it during college, but more recently I said, oh my goodness, of course that makes sense. If the Holy Spirit's job is to lead us into everything Jesus was teaching, and the Lord's primary teaching was on the kingdom of God, that makes sense. But listen to what Gordon Fee says. Gordon Fee says the key element of spirituality lacking in today's church is the realization that heaven has come to earth in the person of the Spirit. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? We have this Spirit invasion. the outpouring of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. And his job is to bring about what Jesus was about. Now, when we talk about the kingdom, we're not talking about a geographical area like Lawrence County or the USA. We're talking about the reign of Christ. We're talking about his domain. We're talking about his presence lived out in our lives. We're talking about when we acknowledge him and live under the basic affirmation of the early church, Jesus is Lord. Nothing else, nobody else. Jesus is Lord. Now, I want to unpack this, how the kingdom and the Spirit come together in Luke's gospel. Luke is a marvelous one to follow. Luke gives us the gospel of Luke, but what else does he give us? The book of Acts. So, man, he's watched it all, okay? So when he's writing it down, it's all of that in context. He has all that in front of him. But in the fourth chapter, this is a very important chapter in Luke's gospel. In the fourth chapter, right at the beginning of the chapter, it says Jesus, full of the Spirit, goes into the desert. And you remember, Satan tries to tempt him in a whole area of things. And then after that encounter with Satan, Jesus comes out victorious, of course, and it says of him, he comes out in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. And he goes to the local little bitty country church, I mean the synagogue, and the elder of the synagogue evidently invites him to come read the reading of the day, which is from the Isaiah scroll. So Jesus opens up the Isaiah scroll and basically gives us his mission statement. Listen to this from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now remember, all those in the synagogue know Jesus as the son of the carpenter. They're about to be blown out of their socks, you know. They can't imagine what they're about to hear. But when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that's what he meant. He's talking about, Isaiah's talking about me, boys, you know. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and listen to what he says, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, I need to make a confession at this point. I grew up in Korea in the 50s and 60s when there was abject poverty everywhere, right out of the Korean War. We had lines of beggars at our house. I mean, you were just immersed in it. It was constant. But it wasn't until much later from people that I disagreed with, some of my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and some of my liberal brothers and sisters, who reminded me that the Bible has something to say about the poor. 2,300 times the poor are discussed. Folks, one time's enough. So when Jesus says this right at the forefront, that's extremely significant. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the good news of the Lord's favor. Now, everybody's going, ooh and wah. And then Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's when his neighbors tried to do him in. This can't be. This can't be. Now, later on in the ministry of Jesus, we're still in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, some of the followers of John the Baptist come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, we just wanted to double check. Are you the one we've been waiting on? Are you the one John's been talking about? We just wanted to confirm that. Jesus doesn't give a yes or no, but this is the way he answers. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. More signs of the kingdom, see? We're talking about the kingdom here. This is kingdom reality. Now, remember, Luke is recording this, okay? He finishes the gospel, then he gets into the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the very next verse, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That's where, Adam, our wallet, you know, it just really, 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 in our particular culture, that is really a tough thing to give up, you know. But listen to that. Isn't that amazing? All the believers were one. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job, is to make us one, to bring the body together. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that anything of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Those are more signs of the kingdom. Now, the point we're just making is this. When Paul talks about the Holy Spirit coming in into his life, I think it's helpful to take the broad view. What are the signs of the kingdom? I mean, that was Jesus' agenda. You know, John comes on the scene and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus shows up and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here." And so when you look at the ministry of Jesus, when you look at the ministry of Paul, the kingdom evidence is what I think we want to look at. So I would simply ask you, have you let Jesus apprehend you? I mean, I don't play footsie with him. You know, years ago, there was a popular song on the radio, "Me and Jesus Have a Good Thing Going." Jesus is my friend, but folks, he's my Lord first. Be careful about getting too chummy with deity. He'll blow you right out of your socks, okay? And so we need to remember, have we been apprehended? Have we been conquered? Have we been taken over by Jesus? Secondly, are we really immersed in the body of Christ? You know, Paul says we're members one of another. We aren't lone rangers in this thing. I realize that the image of a hero, going back to the good time westerns, you know, the Lone Ranger. I can see John Wayne, you know, strutting out on the street, you know, doing his thing. I mean, that's the American sort of image of the hero. But in the body of Christ, folks, we're members one of another. We need each other. We're in this together. And thirdly, the important thing is not, do you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Does the Holy Spirit have you? Folks, our prayer is that each one of us, regardless of what we're going through or where we are in life, that we could stand with Paul and say, "For to me, to live is Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're not finished with us yet. We're grateful that what you did in Paul, you're doing it us. Lord, we're grateful it's the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same Holy Spirit accomplishing the same work. Oh God of mercy and grace, forgive us for limiting you. Forgive us for a wimpy faith. Forgive us for not taking you at your word. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, that indeed you alone might be magnified through us. In your name we pray. Amen.